Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for the ability that we have to gather together as a church family and just bless our time this morning, Lord, and guide my words and help them to be true to what you have for us this morning. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. You know, there's a lot of talk about kind of this world, but one point that I made last week that I want to reiterate, and I want to reiterate it over and over and over again, and that is that God is in total and complete control of this world, this situation, this pandemic. And the hard, sometimes hard, sometimes wonderful news for us is we were placed in this time, in this moment, in this season for a reason. We are part of God's plan in this world. It is no accident that we find ourselves sitting here in this time, in this season of pandemic, because God intends to use us in this time. And how he intends to use us, we may not know entirely right now. And it will be revealed to us over time if we are faithful to it. And so I want to talk this morning about the first part of Acts chapter 21, and I've entitled it, Not My Will. Because while Paul doesn't specifically come out and say it, that's what he lives. Paul lives a not my will, but yours be done, Lord. And that's what Paul is all about. So let's look at our text for today. It is going to be Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 16. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. Excuse me. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Manan of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. I want to back up to a passage we looked at last week in order to really set the proper stage for what's going on in our text this week. Let's look at Acts chapter 20, verses 20 through 24. "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit." And you'll notice the S in Spirit is capitalized in that passage, which means we're talking about the Holy Spirit. "And knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Last week, we talked about the fact that the word constrained, because Paul says he's going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit. That's a strong word. It literally means being bound or tied up or kind of locked into place. Paul is being pulled to Jerusalem by the Holy Spirit, and he is absolutely convinced of what God is calling to him. Paul is certain that the Holy Spirit is leading him to Jerusalem. And yes, I'm using definitive words on purpose, because that's the heart of Paul in this situation. Although he isn't sure how things are going to go when he gets to Jerusalem, he knows he's got to go there. And it's probably a good thing that he doesn't know precisely how things are going to go when he gets to Jerusalem, because it's not going to be any fun at all. But the Holy Spirit had told Paul that imprisonment and affliction awaited him in Jerusalem. That much he knows. And the Holy Spirit didn't just tell Paul this once. Paul makes the point that the Holy Spirit told him this in every city. In other words, the Holy Spirit's like the Holy Spirit saying, "Hey, Paul, just wait. We're coming to the good part. I mean, we're coming to the part that I've been steering you in the direction of." But the only thing that mattered to Paul was finishing the mission given to him by Jesus. Paul desires to be found faithful to his calling, and he has an incredible assurance and an incredible confidence in that calling. Look, we all face questions about calling. We try to make good decisions. And as part of that effort, we often turn to prayer, as we should. We will often pray, "Show me, Lord, guide my steps." I do it all the time. I mouth those words all the time, and I mean them. It's not just some trite saying. I mean them. But when we look at it realistically, and we look at it transparently, and we ask the Lord to guide our steps, are we ready for the answer he may be giving us? Are we ready? Do we really mean, "Lord, I want to be used by you however you want to use me"? Do we really mean it? Because let's face it, if we're honest, what we are really banking on is that God will take us on a comfortable, easy path to a comfortable and easy place. That's what we really want. We want to surrender when God tells us to go to some place that's really cool and really easy. But the genuine Christian life is all about surrendering all control. When we first went to, I met Pastor Powell from Living Grace. And when we first went there, I sat down with him and said, "Look, I don't want to be in leadership. I don't want to have any official role. I want to be available to you for you to use me any way you want to use me, any opportunity you have, anything you want me to do. I will do it. I will answer only to you. I don't want to be on committees. If you need something, you let me know." Doesn't that sound wonderful? I mean, humble and great and wonderful and nice? Isn't that spectacular? The reality is this. In telling him that, I was basically saying, "Don't call me. Leave me alone. I don't want to be on the board. I don't want to be on committees. But I'll say the words that sound good, which is that I'm available to you whenever you want." But I kind of figured, I knew him well enough to know that he was one of those kind of guys that wasn't going to call me and press me. Oh, but I was wrong. Because he took me seriously. He said, "Here's a guy that wants to do whatever I want him to do and doesn't want to be in charge of anything. Doesn't want to make policy or direction or anything like that." It was funny, later on, a guy that I got to know really well, a guy named Larry, had told him apparently pretty much the same thing. And both of us were sitting there, Larry leading the men's Bible study on Saturday morning and me up here, because it was Pastor Powell that sent me up here. He said, I think I've got a place for you, you know, that you could go. And let me tell you, when I came up here, I gave my testimony as the first time I was up here. And I kind of figured that would be it. It was kind of like, okay, fine, thank you, bye-bye, we'll see you later. You know, see you next time. You know, but when I came back and I fell in love with everybody here, and I told Tom that, and he smiled. And then when a new pastor came, and I went down and told him that I was done and I was available for service to him again, because now I was kind of accepting the fact that my statement that wasn't made in the best of faith now really was the direction that I should go. And I told him that. And he said, you know, I don't think you're done up there. I think you need to have a couple of messages in the hopper just in case, because I'm praying that you're not done up there. And I went, yeah. And here I am. Huge blessing. But what it boils down to, I think, is that we have to be ready to surrender our lives, not just with our mouths, but with our hearts. Because God will take a heart that is aimed at being used, not for the reasons that we as people might want to be used. We may want to have position and prestige and all of those kinds of things, be leaders in the church and blah, blah, blah. But the reality is what God wants us to do is to sit there and say, with a true heart, which I came to, but not at the outset, but he wants us to come to that place where we have a heart that just says, look, I want you to use me however you see fit to use me in whatever situation. That's what it's all about. When this season is over, when this COVID situation is over, there's only one thing that I want. I want to be found faithful. I'm not sure of everything in this season. And I will tell you with all candor, I think a lot of things that I have pushed to do or have done or suggested or whatever it was were driven to some measure, at least initially, out of fear. I get that. And I'll own that. But what I want at the end, one thing, and I'm not sure of many things, but the one thing I am sure of is at the end of the day, at the end, when all of this is changed, in whatever form it changes, I want to be found faithful. So now we go to chapter 21, and we'll deal with the first six verses to start off with. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and they returned home. We know that Paul was convinced of what he was to do and where he was to go. But it is pretty obvious that there were others who were not convinced, that did not have the same level of conviction that Paul has. The stops that are outlined in verse 1 were about a day's journey each, and we're on what is described as a coasting vessel. It's a smaller ship that stays close to the shorelines and kind of moves along its journey, about a day's travel each. Then in verses 2 and 3, Paul gets on a bigger merchant ship, leaving Phoenicia, sailing for Syria and landing at Tyre. That is about a 400-mile journey. And in verse 4, when Paul gets to Tyre, he seeks out the disciples, in other words, followers of Jesus, who are there. Now, there is no record of Paul ever planting a church in Tyre, but he apparently knows there is a church there, so Paul seeks out fellowship with fellow followers of Christ, something we all need to do. And they spend 7 days together. And the believers in Tyre were telling Paul through the Spirit, again, if you look in your Bible, capital S. So they are telling Paul through the Holy Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. Well, what's going on? I mean, you've got Paul who fully believes that he's being led by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem, and then you've got the believers in Tyre who are saying through the Holy Spirit not to go. Who's right? Who's really listening to the Holy Spirit? I mean, Paul is convinced, but is he wrong? Is he stepping out on his own? Now, there's a problem with this verse in the minds of some biblical scholars. There are commentators who argue that Paul was making a mistake in going to Jerusalem, that he is actually going against God's will, that it was his personality that was driving him there, that he really wasn't following the leading of the Spirit, and they will point to this verse as evidence. But one question that I will ask you is this. Is God big enough to keep Paul out of places he doesn't want him to go? And the answer to that question is very clearly yes. I mean, we saw in Acts 16, verses 6 through 10, that Paul was forbidden to speak the word in Asia. And when they got to Mysia and attempted to go into Bithynia, the Holy Spirit wouldn't even allow them to enter. And God spoke to Paul in a vision, specifically directing him to go to Macedonia. So God can, has, and will specifically direct Paul to where he wants him to go and preventing him from going where he doesn't want him to go. So what's going on here? I think you've got the Holy Spirit revealing pretty much the same thing to two groups of people. And it's what's happening in terms of their interpretation of that that's at play here. The Holy Spirit has revealed to Paul that he wants him to go to Jerusalem. Oh, and by the way, you're going to face hardship, imprisonment, all kinds of stuff when you get there. Here's this group of people who are believers. They are faithful. They are praying about Paul's situation. And the Holy Spirit has revealed to them that when Paul gets to Jerusalem, there's going to be hardship. And that's the part of the communication from the Holy Spirit they choose to focus on. They were focused on only one part of the message. But Paul is focused on the whole message. The Holy Spirit does not tell Paul not to go. In fact, the Holy Spirit tells Paul he has to go. He's told that hardship will come, but he very clearly understands that the hardship is not the beginning, end, and middle of the story. There's probably part of Paul, if we think about it, that probably kind of wants to listen to the disciples. I mean, they're saying, this is kind of like saying, if you go down Pacific Avenue to Tacoma, which is where I want you to go so that you can minister there, people are going to shoot at your car on the way down and they're going to damage it, whatever the version might be. And then some people in church go, you know, I've heard from the Holy Spirit and I don't think you should go. In fact, I know you shouldn't go. It's going to be dangerous. In my flesh, I would probably be going, oh, well, maybe I didn't hear correctly from the Holy Spirit. Maybe you heard correctly from the Holy Spirit. And if it's going to be dangerous, we're both hearing it, it's going to be dangerous. Maybe it's just my pride that's taking me to a point where I want to go down. Maybe you're right. Maybe I shouldn't go. But Paul knows that's not the answer. It's not about his flesh. It's not about getting cover from people to break weak and to change course. But there is an important lesson here. You may be absolutely convinced of the course to take. You are convinced and you are comfortable in your conviction. But fellow believers who you may well like and respect may not hold the same conviction or level of conviction. And that can be really, really hard. I mean, we see it now. There's all kinds of opinions on when a church ought to reopen, on what ought to be happening in church, on who people ought to vote for, on all kinds of different things. And those convictions are real. But are you following the conviction in terms of your family, the church, your business, whatever it might be? Are you truly seeking God? And once you've sought him, are you resolute in your conviction? Understanding that people may disagree with you, either rightly or wrongly. And in looking at verses 5 and 6, it's really important to see what does not happen here. And I think it's kind of a model for how lives should be led in the church. They very clearly disagree about Paul's mission. I mean, they make that clear. We don't think you ought to go to Jerusalem. But there's no acrimony. In fact, there's anything but acrimony or hostility. Men, women, and children go to see Paul off, and they pray together, and it's a serious time of prayer. In that culture, at that time, people generally prayed standing up, unless it was something that was really, really important that they cared deeply about and that they were pressing in on very hard. And then you'd pray on your knees. These people are on their knees. And they're on their knees praying for Paul for a journey that they don't think he ought to take. But they care about him that deeply. Verses 7 through 14. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered in the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." It's important. We'll talk about this in a second. This, we're going to be seeing two groups of prophets in this passage of text. We are going to see Philip's daughters, who are referred to as having the gift of prophecy, and then we see Agabus. Agabus is a foreteller. Philip's daughters are forthtellers. But Agabus is predicting the future. And notice something here. Agabus does not say, if Paul goes to Jerusalem. Agabus says, when he gets there, this is what's going to happen. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." In verse 8, we see Paul connecting with Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Remember him? Remember Philip? Philip is the guy who led the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. Philip is the one who took the gospel to Samaria. Philip is referred to as Philip the evangelist, largely to differentiate him from Philip the apostle. And now Philip has taken up residence in Caesarea. And when Paul and his crew arrive, he takes them into his home. The reference to Philip being one of the seven is a reference back to Acts chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, when seven men were chosen who were really the first deacons, and Philip was one of those men. And Philip has four unmarried daughters, both of whom, or all of whom, apparently have the gift of prophecy. And again, we're talking about, we've talked about this in the past, there's multiple forms of the prophetic. Forthtelling, encouragement, information, preaching, teaching, number of different forms there. And then there's foretelling. Foretelling is what is going to happen in the future. And the role of an evangelist would fall into that forthtelling role. So, but both forms of the prophecy, the major forms of prophecy, are on display in this passage of text. Now, this is kind of a reference by Luke to the fulfillment of what the prophet Joel had looked forward to in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit, capital S, on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters, women are included, shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Now, as an interesting note, at least two of Philip's daughters would live well into their 90s. And they would be a wealth of information to historians about the early church, including the historian Papias, who was a church father. In verse 10, another prophet arrives on the scene, Agabus. And this is presumably the same Agabus who earlier in Acts had prophesied that a famine was coming to Jerusalem. He is a foreteller. He is prophesying about the future. But Agabus takes an interesting approach to his prophecy about Paul in Jerusalem. He kind of goes old school because he does exactly what the prophets in the Old Testament do, which is he doesn't just say the prophecy, he acts it out. I mean, he's going to give dramatic flair and dramatic effect to this prophecy because it's something he knows these people have got to get. So he acts it out. He takes Paul's belt, which isn't the piece of leather we think of in terms of a belt, but rather a long piece of fabric, and acts out Paul being bound in Jerusalem. But notice that, as I mentioned before, he does not tell Paul not to go. He is prophesying about something that will happen. And while it doesn't really get mentioned much by the commentators, to me it kind of just pops out as, this is kind of evidence that Paul is following the direction of the Holy Spirit and gives credence to the argument that the people that are begging him not to go are only listening to part of the message. Because here's a prophet who has already correctly prophesied famine coming to Jerusalem, and now he's saying when the owner of this belt, and since I took it from Paul, we all know whose belt it is, when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be bound. He's going to be bound by the Jews, and they're going to turn him over to the Gentiles. Not if he goes to Jerusalem, not if he's disobedient and goes to Jerusalem. It's when he gets there. This is what's going to happen. Paul is listening to the Holy Spirit. I mean, I've asked a question of several people. Do you think Paul is being disobedient in going to Jerusalem? Just to see what the reaction would be. And the reaction is pretty uniform. Well, if he's not really listening to the Holy Spirit, then yes, he's being disobedient. But if he is listening to the Holy Spirit, he's being obedient as he should be. And I think the evidence is kind of overwhelming that Paul is, in fact, listening to the Holy Spirit and doing as he should. The prophecy of Agabus is not a newsflash to Paul. Paul already knows he's going to face imprisonment. But the group that's with him does not know what Paul knows. So it's news to them. In verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. We includes Luke. Luke is including himself in that group. We. He's writing kind of first grouping there. And probably includes Philip and his prophetic daughters. And this group, we, are focused on the negative. They are focused on the hardship that Paul will face in Jerusalem, but Paul knows the whole story. God's desire is not to prevent Paul from going to Jerusalem. God's desire is to prepare Paul for what he will face in Jerusalem. When Luke says that they urged him not to go up to Jerusalem, urge is a very strong word, and it is used here in the present tense, which means they repeated it to him over and over and over again. They are constantly nattering at Paul, telling him not to go to Jerusalem. Please don't go to Jerusalem. Paul, we love you. Please don't go to Jerusalem. And then in verse 13, Paul has reached his limit. He can't take the negativity and discouragement anymore. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but to even die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Look, breaking my heart is strong language and a strong sentiment in that culture. The same language is used to describe the process of pounding laundry with rocks in an effort to make it clean. What Paul is essentially saying is, you are pounding my heart. I know you want the best for me, but I am ready to die if that is what Jesus wants from me. You are pounding my heart. In verse 14, and since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. They, including Luke, saw that Paul was not going to be deterred, so they stopped trying to convince him, and they left it to the Lord. And isn't that really the pattern that we should all follow in every situation? We should leave it to the Lord and trust him. And in verses 15 and 16, Paul arrives in Jerusalem and his third missionary journey has come to an end. There will be a fourth journey, but it will be different. Different in many, many different ways. Now, there are a couple of really important questions that I think we should be thinking about. First, are you willing to follow God's calling on your life, even when it's going to be hard? We need to understand one thing. God does not have any problem at all calling us to things that might be difficult or painful. Remember what God said to Ananias about Paul in Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 19, specifically in verses 15 through 16. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Jesus called Paul. He had a plan for Paul. And Jesus called Paul into suffering as part of that plan. Part of the problem that Paul's crew and the believers he came into contact with along the way had with what is going on here is really the same view towards suffering that, if we're honest, we have. If it's going to be hard, then it obviously is not God's will, so I shouldn't do it. If it's God's will, it's going to be easy. So if it's hard, that's not God's will. Not necessarily true. In fact, pretty much always not true. And difficulty comes in different forms. It comes in different ways. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to go to prison. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to have any one particular thing. But the question is, are you ready to stand for God when it isn't easy peasy? Are you ready to stand for God when things might get difficult? Or is it your requirement that everything has to be smooth? I mean, one of the problems that we're seeing over and over again, we talked about it in the Bible study on Wednesday, is there's a whole lot of promising going on to people out there that once they accept Jesus Christ, their life gets really easy and all your problems go away. And the reality is what they're not prepared for, which is what often happens, which is when you do accept Jesus, the heat gets turned up. Because there's all kinds of principalities and powers that don't like it when you not only accept Jesus, but start walking out in your life for him. If you are in a time of difficulty or suffering right now, it does not mean that you are in the wrong place or that you are out of God's will. I mean, you have to check it because it might mean that. You have to bring wise counsel around you and say, why do you think I'm going through this? Look, you may be doing stuff that brings hardship on you. There may be sin that causes consequences. But do not presume that because you're in a place of hardship or difficulty that you're in the wrong place or you're out of God's will. You are probably exactly right where God wants you to be. Jesus will walk with you through any season of your life, good and bad. But in order to do that, he has to be your Lord. You have to have surrendered your life to him. Now is the time to make sure that you know him and that you have surrendered your life to him. Mark 8:34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Does that sound to you like a plan for easy? It sounds like a plan for good. It sounds like the right plan, but does it sound like a plan that's promising easy? Now, the second thing that I think we have to focus on in this time is, have you spent the time with God and his word to be certain and convinced of your calling as much as you can be? Have you found your why? There's an author, and I'm not quoting him for spiritual purposes, but there's an author that I think summarizes it very well. It's a fellow by the name of Simon Sinek, and he wrote a book called Start With Why. And his point is, we all know what we do, but do we know why we do it? We know the what, but we're often really, really confused about the why. I thought in the RV business, I was reading the book. I actually went to the TED Talk at the Tacoma Dome. If you look at the famous TED Talk in Tacoma, that Simon Sinek does about Start With Why, newsflash, it's taking place at the Tacoma Dome, and the aircraft, when he talks about jets, on cue, you can hear an airplane, and it's one of the military jets headed to McCord. But I'm sitting there, we're in the RV business, and I'm sitting there thinking, okay, I know what I do, but do I know why I do it? And shortly after that, we went to a rally, and the pilot came over the airwaves, or the PA system, and said, for everybody who wants to see it, the Grand Canyon is on the right side of the aircraft. All the parents said, can we, you know, they rushed to have their kids go over to look through the windows to look down at the Grand Canyon. Why? Because the only time they were ever going to see the Grand Canyon was from an airplane. They were going to see it from 30,000 feet. That's when they were going to see it. And all of a sudden dawned on me, you know, maybe this is our why. Maybe in this industry, we're giving families the vehicle, literally, to travel around and see America at ground level. Are we stepping out in our why? And that's a worldly why. But the question is, if we figured out what our why is when it comes to our walk with Jesus, what's God calling us to? What's it all about? Because if you don't know your why, you can be pushed around all over the place. Why does Paul want to go to Jerusalem? What's Paul's why in going to Jerusalem? Well, he wants to take an offering to them. But more importantly, he loves them. He's a Jew. He wants them to know Jesus. In Romans 9, chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, and literally throughout the book of Romans, Paul stresses his grief for the Jews. He wants them to know Jesus. He would take their place in hell if it meant that they would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he's also clear that he is a Jew, and he loves the Jewish people, and he wants to do everything he can to see them saved. And that means he's got to go to Jerusalem. And third, will you support those who are following God in the difficult places, in hardship and adversity? Look, I don't want Rachel to ever face hardship. It's been something I've struggled with. I'm a fixer, just in case you haven't figured that part out. I'm a fixer. If anything goes wrong, I want to fix it. And I'll throw whatever resources are necessary to try to fix it for her. I want her life to be easy. And that's my impulse. And I've had to adjust that a good bit. Thankfully, partly at her insistence. But my primary desire for her in her life is that she would be faithful. And I want her to always know that if God calls her into difficult times or difficult places, that I'm going to support her and I will always have her back. And that's what Luke does for Paul. We know that Luke disagreed with Paul, at least initially, about this journey. Luke told us so in verse 12. But Luke is going to stick with Paul. Luke will stick with Paul not only through Jerusalem, but through all of Paul's imprisonments and on to Rome as well. In his second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul will tell Timothy, Luke alone is with me. Luke may not have agreed with Paul on some things, but Luke stuck by his partner. God can and will call us to walk beside and support those who are going through difficulty. And how can you support and love someone well during hard times? Look, I'm not talking about coddling somebody. I'm not talking about somebody who's going through difficulty as a result of sin as opposed to calling. But even in that situation, it is incumbent upon us to walk with them and guide them back onto the right path as best we can. If they're not going to listen, they're not going to listen. That's kind of like we talked about last week of the watchman on the wall. We have that obligation. We have the obligation to be the watchman on the wall. And part of being watchman on the wall is steering people back on the right path who are on the wrong path. And they may not listen to us, but we need to try. But choosing to suffer for no reason at all, in many ways, is kind of the definition of insanity. But choosing to be willing to suffer for Christ is a fundamental call of the gospel. Do you know your calling? Have you spent the time with the Lord in His Word, in prayer, seeking the calling that's on your life? Are you listening to Him? Are you willing to listen to Him? Are you willing to listen to Him even if He tells you something you don't want to hear? Do you even really want to know your calling? And if you don't, why not? And have you asked that question of yourself? And if you know the calling, the most important question of all is, are you ready to answer it? Are you ready to say, not my will, but yours, Lord? Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. I thank you for our church family. Lord, continue to guide us, continue to protect us, continue to be with us. Guard us, guide us. And Lord, we love you. We worship you. We thank you for who and what you are. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.